and say that everybody in Canada must obey the Ten Commandments. I would get various responses. I'm sure some people would say, well, that's ridiculous. And other people would probably get angry with me. Well, you can't make a Muslim obey the Ten Commandments, for example, or a Hindu. You can't make them. And if I said, well, we should keep the Christian Sabbath, they would say, well, you can't make a Jew keep the Christian Sabbath. What if I extended it and said the people in Saudi Arabia have to obey the Ten Commandments? Their response would probably be that I'm a Christian bigot. Can't make an Islamic nation follow Christianity. Let them have their own religion. And why is this? Why would I get this kind of response out there if I went and asked or said that the Ten Commandments applied? Basically, it would come down to two reasons, I think. One is that they would say that a person's religion is his personal choice, and one religion is as good as another. The other reason I think that I would get this reaction from people is because men do not want to be accountable to God. They like their autonomy. Well, God has quite a different view of this. And as we turn now to Isaiah chapter 10, we'll continue our studies in the book of Isaiah. And we're at verse 5, and we're going to look at the section from 5 to 19. And I have to admit to you that if I were going to pick a passage of Scripture, this would not be the passage I would pick to preach on. And it's because we in our tradition generally preach through entire books as our approach to preaching. We in that way are brought to passages like this that we have to deal with them. And I think that that's good because we get a biblical balance and we avoid the picking and choosing of our favorite texts. But as Rod was reading this passage to you earlier this evening, I'm sure that parts of this were hard to understand. And even there, we have to be careful even to look at the use of the quotation marks around parts of them. For example, if you look at verse 8, for he says, and then you see the little quotes there, you need to be very careful in paying attention to what's here. But let's look at what God says here, and we'll start by looking at verses 5 and 6. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. What do we learn as we begin to apply ourselves to this portion of God's word? We right here learn that the nations are subject to God. The nations fill out the purposes of God. In particular, one thing we learn is of God's involvement in the nations. The prophet actually opens with, ah, Assyria. So, what does that mean? Well, of course, we know that Assyria was an ancient nation north of Israel, but why is that important that he opens that way? Remember, this is God's word coming through the prophet Isaiah. It's telling us that God is involved with the nations. We are not deists, that God somehow wound up the universe and then just left it to unfold. God is intimately involved in the nations that he has created. He calls Assyria by name as a nation. And so he's saying tonight, ah, the U.S., or he says, ah, Canada, or ah, Great Britain, or Russia, or North Korea, or Romania, or China. It doesn't matter. He is speaking to the nations tonight, just as he did to ancient Assyria. So First, we learn there's involvement. Second, we learn in these verses is the nations are his instruments. God had chosen Assyria as an instrument of his divine anger to punish Israel and then Judah. And this again is confirming God's sovereignty over the nations. These great kingdoms of the world, they are deputies of God, of his purposes. They are put in place to fulfill his purposes. And when we look at these nations today, what is Assyria today? It's long gone. Well, I would say the same thing. So who is Chavez? And who is Ahmadinejad? And who is Mugabe? We ask the same question. In one respect, they are nothing. But in another respect, they are vassals. They are servants of God. They have been deputized by God for his purposes to accomplish his plans. Paul says that in Romans 13, that the civil magistrates are God's servants. And you'd think, wow, can Kim in North Korea be God's servant? Well, yes, he is, because God has deputized him for a purpose that he is using him to execute. Now, where is this sort of written down that these men are God's servants? What's interesting is then the third thing we observe when we look at this, and that's the invisibility of these decrees in many respects. But notice what he says here in verse 6. I send him. And then a little later on, he says, I command him. So at times, we don't see God's particular engagement with the nations and with their situations. And we wonder, how is God using Chavez in Venezuela? And how is he using Ahmadinejad in Iran and so on? We wonder how God is fulfilling his purposes through these men. And often it's difficult to see the hand of God in history. God often works through second causes, as he's doing here, working through Assyria. And so even though it sometimes seems to be invisible, the hand of God is present on the nations. Now, many people will deny that God is in control of events. But the Syrians here are allowed to act only because they're under God's control, under God's directions. The fourth thing these verses tell us is about impiety. And that impiety is in Judah. That's why God has called Assyria. He's going to bring Assyria to punish the southern kingdom. The godlessness that had come into the covenant people. They were hypocrites. They were professing to believe in God, but they weren't trusting in him. They'd gone off and made an alliance with Assyria, and it was going to come back to bite them. And God was going to use their very partner to attack them and punish them. And then we also see then the infliction here. The result is that they're going to fall into the hand of the angry God. They're going to be defeated militarily, brought to total humiliation. Assyria was vicious. It was like a watchdog that's in a junkyard, and the master of the owner of the junkyard comes, and suddenly the vicious dog turns on him. He's supposed to be the protector, and then he attacks his own master and becomes a destroyer. And so God was using Assyria in this way to punish his own people. God has to teach his people at times through punishment, and Assyria is his instrument. As we read on here, let's read verses 7 to 11 and then skip over verse 12 for right now and read 13 and 14 because there are parallel passages. So in 7, but he does not so intend. Now who's the he? It's Assyria. Assyria does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. That is, he's not thinking that God is in control. It is his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For what does Assyria say? Are not my commanders all kings? And then he goes on, is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. He's belittling Jerusalem here. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I did to Samaria and her images? And then go down to 13. For he says, that's again, Assyria says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of people and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. And notice that the quotations end there. So these quotations are Assyria's boasts. And this points out one of the big problems that has plagued mankind throughout history, and it is empire building. And it's manifest here in Assyria's declarations of autonomy and their arrogance. But it started way before Assyria. It goes back to the Garden of Eden, where man tried to dethrone God. And Assyria is trying to do the same thing. See how they say we just cast down the idols and we get rid of the gods? They're nothing. They assume, that is Assyria assumes, that they're acting on their own will. They don't see that God has decreed them for the punishment of his people. So how do these verses apply to the peoples today? Well, first of all, notice what Assyria's reaction is in verse 7. They balked at the hand of God. They didn't want to do what God had intended for them. Rather, they wanted to go their own way and extend their empire. They're like Genghis Khan or Hitler or the Islamic Mahdi, who have these great aspirations to build huge empires. And this is how it is. The heart of man is desperately wicked, and always grasping for more and more and more, never content. And this is how Assyria was. The second thing we see is they boasted. Look at verse 8. They boasted that their generals were all great kings. Their satraps were great warriors, was their boast. They believed that they were all powerful, and they forgot that they were mere men. And doesn't it like that today, presidents and of various countries, there's an arrogance in them, and they forget that power has been granted to them by God, and that they are God's servants. And they take advantage of their positions, and they live in luxury and in privilege. We also see not only did they boast, but they bragged. Look at verses 9 and 10. Do any of you remember from studying history or that what the U.S. doctrine of manifest destiny was? If you remember, it was the idea in the 19th century, the American belief that was pervasive that the U.S. was destined to take all of North America. It was their manifest destiny. And they would expand from the Atlantic to the Pacific. Didn't matter whether there were Indians living on the land. It didn't matter whether there were Mexicans. It didn't matter if there were territories that belonged to the British, the Canadians, or if it belonged to the French, like Louisiana. Manifest destiny. It all belongs to us. Well, that's not a new concept. That was Assyria's concept. They believed in manifest destiny too, as did the nations before them, and Babylon after them, and the Medes and the Persian after them, and Alexander the Great after them. Manifest destiny. It all belongs to us. And they went sweeping through the Middle East, destroying cities, destroying their gods, and they claimed ownership over these territories. And they were going to sweep into the northern kingdom of Israel and then on into Judah. And no one was going to resist them, they said. Well, their logic seems reasonable. No one had stopped them yet. If you read novels where evil empires are involved, or watch movies with evil empires of some sort or another, you'll always see the empire building bragging that no one can stop me, he says. And then, of course, along comes Captain America or James Bond or somebody like that and stops these evil masterminds with their scheming for world empire. But they brag, no one can stop me. That was the brag here in verses 9 to 10 of Assyria. And they always make a mistake. And what was Assyria's mistake? They assume that they are in control. And they assumed, even though that Judah was filled with idols, that the true God was nothing more than another pocket idol that you can dismiss. Their view, if you look in verse 10 there, was absolutely blasphemous against God. And it's the same thing with world leaders today. Who is the Lord that I should obey him, they say. And then verses 13 and 14, look at what they are like. They're like bulls. And you even see the word bull used in there. And why is that? They claim to have bull-like strength, and they were going to plow through everything. But in excavations that have been conducted of Assyrian strongholds, they've actually found the bull as a royal emblem. And so this is Isaiah using a contemporary symbol. It would be like saying, if he was writing about the United States, like eagles, they think they can swoop in. Or maybe if he was writing about Canada, say, like beavers, they can gnaw their way in. Not quite as impressive. But here, they're like bulls. And that was Assyria's symbol that they had. They could remove boundaries and remove landmarks. They would just wipe out territories. And it's recorded, by the way, in Assyrian records that that's what they did. They actually removed boundary stones to remove the concept of territorial borders. And they went on and they wrote on their pillars and on their walls their great exploits. But, and this is the fifth point we take from this section, but somebody was listening. The very fact that it's recorded here and their words of boasting is recorded here says that God was listening. God was keeping an eye on the situation. God was reckoning the accounts of man's haughty words. Do you remember in Genesis 11? The men in Babel said, we're going to do all these great things. And God was listening. And God came down to see their puny behavior. Well, that's what's going on here. God comes down to see what these puny Assyrians are doing. Now, we're going to get back to verse 12, but let's look at verse 15 before we do. Verse 15, we read, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against whom wields it? as if a rod should wield him who lifts it. The idea that a stick that you're holding could turn around and lift you off the ground? Or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? He's giving these absurd examples here, an axe, a stick, a rod, and so on. They're nothing if they're not in the hand of an actor. They're lifeless objects on their own. Tools can't speak back to the workman. The very thought of it's absurd. And this is imagery here that is similar in many respects to what Jeremiah uses, Paul later uses, where they use the example of the potter. Can the clay speak to the potter? Of course not. And what does Paul say about that? Who are you to answer back to God? And so God says to Assyria, who are you to challenge God? You're just an axe that I'm wielding, a stick of punishment. That's all you are. And God says, I want to remind you of something. You live and you move and you have your existence in the living God. That's why you're even here, because you live through, because God empowers you. Your self-exaltation is absolute foolishness. And if you don't trust in God, who's the power behind the nations, you will be but dust. That's what he wants them to hear. By that little comparison, that analogy to these physical objects. Now let's go back to verse 12, and then we'll pick up 16 to 19. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion, that's when he's finished punishing Judah, on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eye. Now drop down to verse 16. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, among Assyria's stout warriors. And under his glory, a burning will be kindled, like burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. So God is telling Israel here, listen, Assyria is going to be punished. Sometimes people think that they can get away with rebellion, don't they? We know that ultimately they won't. But don't we still ask, God, when is it you're going to bring to an end this wickedness? Even the psalm we sang, which was dealing with punishment, the psalmist asked, when are you going to do this, Lord? In Revelation, there's this passage where God is decreeing punishment, and then the people cry out, when, O Lord? How long until you're going to bring about this punishment? But God deals with it in his own time. Look what it says in verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work, it's in his time that he's going to do it. Then he's going to, when he's finished chastising his covenant people, then he's going to turn and he's going to punish the evil Assyrians. So are you concerned about evil around us today? Are we concerned about Islamic insurgency or the corruption in government or our neighbors who are wanton or the sexual perversions that you would see down in the areas of Church and Wellesley, for example? Well, God isn't done chastising the church, but when he's done chastising the church, he's going to deal with the wickedness of this world. And so the chronology that's given here is God's chronology. In verse 12, when the Lord has finished with his covenant people, then he's going to deal with the world. That's his chronology. We also see in here something about God's character. Why is it that God was going to punish Syria? Well, you can say yes, because of their arrogance. And so it should be. But also, there are reasons that are given and implied in the character of God. I want you to note something here. Look at the names of God that are actually used in this passage that we've read in 16 to 19. There's the Lord God of hosts, for example, is one of the names. You see that? The Lord of armies is another way you could translate it. Why is he punishing? One of the reasons is because his sovereignty has been ignored. His laws have been broken. He's also called the light of Israel in verse 17. Now, the ESV here doesn't capitalize the light of Israel. The NIV does capitalize it, and I think it's correct to do that. I think Isaiah is actually introducing a new name for God. The light of Israel in capitals is what Isaiah is doing here. And we see that, for example, in 1 John 1:5, where God is light. And here he is the light of Israel. And what he's telling us, because there's no darkness in God, he can't allow darkness of sin, and he must purge it out. So why is he punishing? Yes, because of Assyria's arrogance, but also because darkness cannot dwell with God. Sin cannot be there. Then he's called the Holy One. Do you see that in verse 17? The Holy One. Isaiah, back in chapter 6, when we looked at that, refers to God as the three times Holy One. Isaiah says, I looked and I saw God lifted up. Holy, 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 he says. God is the Holy One. He cannot allow wickedness to persist. And he plans to deal with that wickedness in the temporal realms. He contains it. He constrains it. And ultimately, he's going to deal with it on the day of judgment. So there's a chronology given here. There's a character of God in the punishment. There's also consumption in the punishment. How does God punish? Look at those verses where you see that there's wasting away and sickness and burning here with fire. There's consumption of bodies, and there's consumption of wealth. It's personal and it's national. Isaiah was writing this somewhere around 735 BC. We can't date this particular chapter. There's some chapters in it we can date. In 701, so if he wrote it sometime after 735, approximately 30 years after he wrote this, in 701 BC, Assyria was decimated. They were surrounding Jerusalem, and 180,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed instantly. 180,000 soldiers. You can read about that later in Isaiah in chapter 37. And so their strong men were brought to their knees and destroyed. And from that point on, Assyria goes into rapid decline. They decline through luxury and effeminacy. And that's the same thing which in many respects brought Rome to its knees. In 609 BC, the Babylonians overran Assyria. So in just 100 years, they went from being the most powerful nation in the Middle East to a decaying and despicable nation. Well, what about North America? When you look at it, aren't we in respects decaying from the same things in North America today? The homosexual lobbies that go on in the diseases that are killing our people, like HIV, the killing of the unborn, the economic rot that has set in North America. There's attacks from the inside that are decaying. There are also attacks from the outside. Just like Babylon came and took over Assyria, we're seeing attacks from Eastern mysticism. We're seeing attacks from Islamic jihad. I don't know if you get a pit in your stomach at times when you look at all the bad that's going on around us and you wonder if there's more bad to come, and is it going to be a decimating? Well, we should have that pit in our stomach, because ultimately these accounts are not teaching us just what could happen to North America, but what's in store for the world, because it's talking about the consumption of hell, fire that's never quenched, selfish lusts that just well up for all of eternity in hell and are never satisfied, sinful pride and no one to boast to, passionate of hatred of God, and it goes on into eternity. That's the consuming fire that this is ultimately speaking of. The ultimate consumption is hell. It will always burn, and it won't burn up. So there's a chronology, there's the character of God in this punishment, there's consumption in this punishment, and there's a complaint. Think about it this way. Some people complain, well, God doesn't have the right to punish the nations. And they say, well, this Old Testament God is so mean-spirited. Well, God challenges you, if you even have an inkling of that thought, with these words: will not the judge of all the earth do right? And he's going to judge the arrogance of men. Finally, we come to a conclusion, and that is that the fall of Assyria is a prototype for the fall of all who oppose God's plans, all who oppress God's covenant people, all who fight against God's law. To defy God is to deify self. There can only be one Lord on the throne, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we put ourselves on the throne, we have to push Jesus off. It's the only way it can be. But I can tell you this, that God says, you dare to push my son off of his throne and prepare to meet your maker. Because God is sending a fire that will consume, that will get so hot that I can tell you, you'll be off the throne in an instant. I was reading the National Post a while ago, and I am sure that you remember some of this, but Jack Layton was very ill, and it was just prior to his death. And the writer in the editorial in the National Post said this: Jack Layton's grave illness is a devastating reminder of how swiftly fate can change everything. Here's a man at the peak of his powers who just a few months ago achieved astonishing triumph that took everyone by surprise. He took his party further than anyone has ever gone before. He was wildly liked and universally respected. He should be able to enjoy it. Friends, this editorial uses the word fate. It's not fate. God turns arrogance on its head, and his judgment comes quickly. Simple message of this passage out of Isaiah chapter 10 is, you reckon now with God, or you will be reckoned with. It's that simple. Let's pray. Almighty God, we know that dealing with your judgment is a very sensitive and difficult subject, and we ask, Lord, that you would give us great wisdom. We know, Lord, that you have a solution to all of this sin and wickedness and evil and the judgment to come, and that is the mercy and the love you've shown in sending Jesus Christ. We thank you that even though while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We do ask you, Lord, to wake us up to the realities of sin and judgment and hell, and wake up this world that is sleeping in the slumbers of arrogance. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless our considerations on your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.